Gracious God, we thank you so much for the simple and yet eternal and infinitely deep truth that we've been considering already this evening, that you in your Son, through his death on the cross, have revealed your love to us and have done everything that we might know you. We pray now, Father, that as we read again of his death, would you by your Holy Spirit take perhaps familiar truths to some and make them very vivid, fresh in our minds and powerful in our hearts. Lord, for any for whom this is new news, please, Lord, would you cause it to be beautiful and glorious to them. And for each one of us, according to our need, not our felt needs as we are, but in your sight, the great God who sees all things, according to that need, would you bring life, Father, repentance, change, and worship above all. Please make us into the people you would have us be as you speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So Colossians chapter 2, picking up at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now we're going to base our time just looking at the last couple of verses of that reading there, but we thought we'd read the whole thing just for a little bit of context. Please keep that open in front of you. But as Paul said, we're carrying on working through this 400-year-old answer to a great question, looking to summarize the blessings, the benefits of all that the person who believes in Jesus has in him. And it's really striking. If you were with us last week, you'll remember it, I'm sure. And if you weren't, you could just reread that answer that we gave earlier of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's striking that the first point at which those writers zoomed in on a specific aspect of Jesus' life and ministry to bring comfort, they arrowed in on his death. See, the big answer starts with the fact that we belong, body and soul, to Jesus Christ as our faithful Savior. That's where we were last week. But it's like now the authors turn the dial slightly and zoom the camera in further, and the place they zero in on is Jesus' death on the cross. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. And as I've been mulling on this over the last couple of months, I've been forced to ask myself if, amongst all of the chief comforts that I would list, if I would put right at the top the death of Jesus Christ, the cross, the place where a man was executed, just like so many before him, on a Roman piece of torture. I've been reading a book recently that pressed home again just how unsettling it was in the first century to claim that the Son of God died on a piece of torture equipment so shameful that to even name it in the hearing of Roman citizens was considered really offensive. Now, we may not grapple with the realities of crucifixion the way perhaps that the ancient Romans did, but actually the reality, the blood and sweat and tears of the death of Jesus Christ is something that perhaps either through familiarity or distaste, we don't always think of in the language of comfort like our authors did. Familiarity, it's something I guess that many of us, whether this is your home church or you're visiting us, is something that we could well be quite familiar with. And obviously a well-known proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. It can do, can't it? Perhaps more for us, familiarity can breed neglect. I was reminded of that even this morning, chatting to a younger member of our church family. I asked how Sunday school was, and they said, oh, I didn't learn anything that I didn't know before. And thankfully, I managed to stop myself from going all high and mighty and saying, well, that's not the point. Because actually, I thought, well, how often do I think that way? How often do I think that unless I learn something I've not learned before, it just washes over me? Maybe we can be so used to the truths of the cross of Christ that they have lost the capacity, not in themselves, but in our own hearts and minds, to be of real comfort now. See, that's the claim of our authors, that the supreme comfort we have in Jesus is that he has fully paid for our sins with his precious blood and has set us free from the power of the devil. Could be distaste, like I say. There's many in our world, many who would lay claim to the name of Jesus Christ, the crucified one, who nonetheless would look to walk away from the reality of his death. Our world doesn't always prize the emblem of the weak over the strong. We ourselves struggle to embrace the reality of shame over glory. We might prefer to look good in people's eyes rather than worthy of contempt. The cross is an emblem at times of seeming defeat, and we forget that it is a place of triumph. In our own world, so marked by suffering and violence, we might shy away from the reality of the agony of Jesus Christ, or the fact even that God might use human violence to bring about his ends. There might be all sorts of questions, challenges, blocks, even among us as a small gathering tonight, that would mean that a filter is placed between the work of Jesus on the cross and the comfort that God would bring us through it, even tonight. Our goal, therefore, our prayer, is to be persuaded again of the comfort that is found there, to arrow in, just like our authors do, on familiar truths, but to dwell there, and to see that in the full payment for sins, in the finished triumph of God over his enemies, there is, in fact, wonderful and lasting comfort to be had. And maybe it sounds a little bit bold, a little bit audacious. Thanks, Tom. Sorry, Tom's been having a busy day with the speaker. The goal is to say that to you, whoever you are this evening, whatever your holiday has been like, whatever you're wrestling with, whatever would at the moment be seeking to rob you of comfort in Jesus, the answer for you personally and for us together is found in Jesus' death in our place, if we would have ears to hear it. So big claims, but we're in the place of eternal truth, as it were, not only as we hear God's word, but as we look at Jesus' death. If you wanted to follow along, as ever, there's an outline, and we're on to our first point, which is the comfort of an accomplished forgiveness. Now, you can see the way that Paul speaks of that forgiveness in verse 13. He's been talking to the Colossians, a group of young Christians in a young church in a crossroads section of the Roman Empire, who are being buffeted by all sorts of different claims. You could cast your eyes down later on in chapter 2 and you'd see a little bit of the flavor of some of the things that are assailing them, the different teachings and philosophies and pressures and persecutions that they might be under. But here is a group of people who have turned from all sorts of ideas of paganism and philosophy to follow Jesus Christ. And Paul therefore can say of them in verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now, trespasses is one of those words, again, that we can be familiar with. Perhaps the version of the Lord's Prayer we were used to growing up used that language. Literally, it speaks of a fall. In the context of the Bible, it's a lapse or a turning away from the right course, particularly a deviation from the standard of truth God's laid down in his word. It's a wandering away from the path of righteousness and going beyond or falling short of that which God has said and God has set. And it is literally an absolute killer. That's what Paul says in verse 13, isn't it? He says, "You were dead in your trespasses." It's a harking back almost in implicit terms to Adam, our first father, the one who first trespassed. And the verdict of Genesis on him is, "And he died." God said, "Surely as soon as you do so, you shall die." It's the epitaph of all then who followed after Adam, those who trespass, those who deviate, those who go away from what God has prescribed and go into forbidden territory. Well, they are those who die. It's true of the Jews and the Gentiles in background listening to this all the way back then. It's true of us tonight outside of Jesus. This is who we were. Dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, an image drawing on that Jewish backdrop of circumcision to say that we're totally outside God's people, totally outside the place of God's mercy. This is who you were, Paul says. And it may well be, just as we pass by almost our position outside of Jesus, it may well be that some of us here have got calcification of the heart, such that we fail to feel the weight of that verdict. Not only can we be used to talk of the cross, we can be used to talk of sin. But here we just see again a window onto the fact that sin is deadly. That to trespass off that which God has spoken is something ultimately that brings the capital sentence. Sin is terribly, terribly serious, and it renders us dead, Paul says. But the whole point here is to remind the Colossians of the comfort, the fullness, the overflowing grace that is found in Jesus Christ. He says, this is what you were, but now, he says, God has made you alive together with Jesus. How? Having forgiven all our trespasses. Through Jesus Christ, the one who's died and risen again, the one who in Colossians is the Lord of all things, the one who in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him, God has looked at our trespasses, he's seen our trespasses, he has logged our trespasses, and he has forgiven our trespasses. All of those deviations, all of those wanderings, all of that deliberate ignoring of the do not go there signs, all of those things God has forgiven. It's a striking thing just to ponder in the quietness of our own hearts. Every time in which we have knowingly seen or heard or been reminded of God's word and have just gone, nope, I'm doing my own thing. Through Jesus Christ, Paul says, every single one of those things has been forgiven. All those times where unknowingly, though perhaps we've heard God's word and we've been formed by it, some of us in our family upbringings or our cultures, but every time we've failed to do what God has said, we've still really trespassed against him, but every time we've fallen short that way, well, those have been forgiven, Paul says. It's an audacious claim. The list of the trespasses of the hearts, just in a small room like this, would be uncountable, wouldn't they, if we just totted them up purely in terms of numbers. And Paul quantitatively says every single one has been forgiven. Now, even if that were the only thing that Paul said about the cross, we could stop there and apply the comfort of that to ourselves. There is a real relief, isn't there, in the knowledge of forgiveness. You may not want to do it, but you could think even of the person next to you. Chances are, and just glancing out, most of us are just sitting next to someone we know well, often whom we love, whose opinion we value. Imagine you'd hurt that person. You trespassed against them. Would it not be a wonderful thing to hear them say to you, I forgive you? Just on the smallest human level, if with my words I hurt one of you, or with my words I failed to build one of you up, or with my actions I made you sorrowful. To hear simply from a fellow creature, Hamish, I forgive you, that's a blessed thing. I hope that's part of the weave of our own relationships together, actually, even as I say it. How much more then, the God who's made us, who loves us, who's lavished all good things upon us, who's given us of himself, who's given us of his word, who's given us of his spirit, who's given us of his son. How much more to know that we have been forgiven by him. Now, the third book that depressed the lectern is this one here. It's a book called To the Island of Tides by Alistair Moffat. This was part of my Christmas haul of books. On Christmas Day, I got a picture from my father-in-law of his ideal Christmas present. It was a 91-piece drill set, 91 different bits for drills. I then sent him back a picture of 13 books because that was my ideal Christmas present. But this is a really fascinating book. It's a guy who goes on a secular pilgrimage, he says, to Lindisfarne, following in the footsteps of Cuthbert. It's been a brilliant read so far. It's been a significantly more depressing read than I anticipated, though, as well. Because here's a man who's entering his eighth decade, who's wrestling with mortality, and who has no faith whatsoever, and it becomes apparent no hope, really, for anything to do with his own heart and with his own soul. Listen to what he says about the need for forgiveness. At the moment of death, I can understand why forgiveness is important. Even though I have no belief in God and do not therefore seek the forgiveness of anyone other than my family or close friends, I do not want to die unforgiven for all the mistakes and omissions I have made, some of them mean and selfish. As it draws to a close, I want to feel that I have lived a decent life and done more good than harm. It's interesting that even someone there with avowedly no faith nonetheless feels the burden of what we might call sin, of what we would call trespass. And yet for him, it's nothing more than a psychological reality. Paul says, no, here is life, because sins have been forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ. But the careful listener or thinker, looking at even that statement that trespasses have been forgiven, will potentially ask the question, well, how on earth can God do that? You see, God's the one who laid down the standard which dictates what trespass is. He says, here is righteousness, and it's that from which we deviate. And in his law, where he stipulates that, there is a penalty for trespassing. There is a debt to be paid for each trespass that is committed. And that payment, as we've already noted, is death. A debt that has heaped up and up and up. I invited us just to dwell on the numbers of trespasses there might be within even this room. Well, what would the number of debt be attached to that? If the trespasses themselves are uncountable, the accumulated debt, and forgive me for using such almost economic terms, but that's the language of the passage, would be almost incalculable. You know, the national debt of the UK is £1.786 trillion. It's a number I struggle properly to wrap my head around, really. But imagine the news, the front page splash, if it was announced that all of the UK's creditors had banded together and decided to write off the debt. It would be staggering, wouldn't it? It would certainly push the Sussexes to the side pages and possibly even move Brexit off the agenda just for a little bit. It would be a cause for all sorts of celebration. But again, if our debt is incalculable, if that debt is not dealt with, well then God's forgiveness, according to Paul here, would be incomplete. And yet in the death of Jesus, there is truly the death of debt. Anyone who's read any John Owen, apologies to him for cribbing his title. But that is really what Paul says is accomplished through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how he continues in verse 13. It says, he's made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The record of debt, some of you may know this is the only place in the whole of the New Testament where this single word is used. It speaks of a handwritten record of debt. Almost like you went to a restaurant, but your bill, instead of being generated by the till, was hand-scrawled by the one to whom you owed the money. That is the record of debt which has been cancelled by God himself. He has wiped it clean. He's dealt with it. All of that debt accumulated through all of our trespasses, that is which has been set aside. Paul says it stood against us with its legal demands. wonder how many of you have seen the film Amazing Grace, the dramatization of William Wilberforce's campaign in Parliament to have the slave trade abolished. There's that quite powerful scene where they come in with the petition that they've ridden all around the country to have signed. It was a momentous moment in parliamentary history, and the film captures it brilliantly because they come in, and a petition normally is just a scroll in those days, in the sort of late 18th century, just a small thing you could hand to the Speaker of the House. A great roll of paper comes in, and it is unrolled, and it goes right down the nave of the House of Commons and bounces off the far wall. Again, consider, let's just take my handwritten record of debt. Forget everyone else's in the room. It would be significantly bigger than a petition with 100,000 names. Every evil thought, every wicked deed, every act, every inclination, every emotion that trespassed against God's word and God's character, handwritten by the Lord himself with one penalty next to it, death, going on and on as far as my eye could see, though I wouldn't be here, I'd be gone because I'd be too embarrassed. That is what we have in the divine courtroom, according to Paul. But that, in the divine courtroom, is that which is cancelled. Do you see how this he set aside, nailing it to the cross? You know, if you are someone here tonight who is trusting in Jesus Christ, that is what has been done for you. Christ, as it were, has taken from you your personal handwritten record of debt, and it has been nailed to his cross. Vivid language from Paul, that as the nails, as it were, went into the Lord Jesus himself and into the wood, so too it pierced our record of debt. But Christ, who rose from the grave and emptied the cross of its victim, well, that record is left behind. Notice for the geeks among us, including myself, verse 14, the record of debt that stood against us, past tense. It once was our accuser. Now it's gone. Nailed to the cross of Jesus and covered over by his blood. And thus the legal demands are paid. They are met. Trespasses are forgiven. And everything that goes with them. Isn't that wonderful news? If we have any sense of the seriousness of our sin, any sense of the weight of our guilt, any sense of the enormous debt that we could never pay ourselves, well, that is what Jesus himself has done. And that's why I would say there is true comfort in life and in death, just in meditating on these couple of verses. See, our writers had it correct, didn't they, as they penned the Heidelberg Catechism? As one hymn writer put it, sins forgiven, conscience cleansed. What a glorious privilege. Where can such a thing come from? Think of our author mentioned earlier, laboring under the fears even of a little narrow pool of debts against those whom he loves and respects, as he comes to the end of his life, fearing what it would mean to die unforgiven. What a blessing to know as we live today, those sins have been forgiven, and we're free to enjoy right relationship with God and right relationship with one another. To know, beyond a mere psychological feeling, that God is for us. That is a wonderful and precious privilege. Think too of the comfort that brings in death. Across the room, we've got folk at every age and stage of our lives. Some just in single figures, all the way up to those not in triple figures, but nearer than others. Wherever we are, however near to our own deaths we are, isn't it a comfort to know that when we die, and it is a when, barring the return of Christ, that when we die, there is no bill to pay. There is no eternal divine bailiff who's going to surprise us by tapping us on the shoulder and presenting the bill. There is no record of debt outstanding in heaven, condemning us. It's there and done with. Nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in glorious mystery all those years ago. Such that we need not fear that moment. We need not fear being called into the divine presence. But we can meet the Lord, not on our terms, but because our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has fully paid for all our sins. It's the only place true peace is found. And it's found right there in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Let me say that if these truths feel overly familiar to you, if even as you listen they wash over you, and you think, I cannot feel those, no question to ask, no intellectual game to play. Let me just encourage you and us together to pray and to ask the Lord that by his Spirit he would press the comfort of that upon us. Ultimately, we cannot work ourselves into that place of peace, but it is the gift of the Lord himself. Let's be praying that we would know that comfort in life and in death. So there is the comfort of an accomplished forgiveness. But then Paul continues, perhaps in a way that is surprising to us. If we were asked to list again the comforts of the work of Jesus Christ, I wonder if we would have written verse 15. See, Paul goes from speaking of the forgiveness of trespasses, the cancelling of debt that is found in the death of Jesus. But then we get another facet, which our writers capture brilliantly. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. As the Catechism puts it, Jesus Christ has set me free from all the power of the devil. In our own day and age, in our own cultural context in the West, in our own position, very influenced in many ways, perhaps invisibly by the Enlightenment, we sometimes relegate the reality of the devil to just a little dusty corner of our own theological thinking, certainly of the way we view the reality of life now, lived in light of what Jesus has done. And I wonder if, therefore, we have lost some of the true biblical comfort of Jesus' work on the cross. See, God's word is really clear that the devil is real, that he has demonic servants, that from the first day Satan has sought to oppose and corrupt God and his purposes in his creation, sought to twist and overthrow, to lie, to accuse, to spoil, to destroy. We forget that sometimes this is a key note within Scripture. Jesus' first encounter in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as he begins his public ministry, is with the demonic, with a demon. John can sum up the purpose of Jesus in 1 John 3, verse 8, by saying the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, sin, and those who practice it. Jesus came to overthrow Satan. And yet sometimes that can ring really harshly in our ears. Yet Paul couldn't be clearer, could he, here in verse 15, that intimately tied to the forgiveness of our trespasses is the defeat, the total defeat of Satan and all his followers. The language of rulers and authorities, here in Colossians, we could see it in Ephesians as well, speaks of the spiritual powers in the universe that are real and also opposed to God and his ways. And Paul says in the cross, through specifically the cancelling of debt and the forgiveness of trespass, the devil and all that are his are overthrown. Now, there are three verbs used in verse 15 to express the different facets of this triumph of Jesus. Do you see them there? He disarmed them. He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them in him. God, through Christ, doing these three things. And so as we look at this, we ask, well, how is it that the work of Jesus on the cross disarms the rulers and authorities, disarms Satan and those who would follow him? Well, simply what he does is, I take it here, he takes that which the devil would use to accuse and browbeat and coerce God's people with, the record of debt, as it were, that is cancelled by God. And so that weapon is taken out of the hands of the devil. We could talk about this over coffee. We could chew together what is the precise link between those verses. But do you see here how Paul is really clear that the setting aside of that record of debt It is that which disarms the rulers and authorities. It's not that the debt is paid to them. It's not that Satan is the one to whom a ransom must be given so that his people, that God's people might be freed. Rather, it is that with that true record of sin and deserved death, the devil can and does accuse the consciences of God's people, can accuse the consciences of all, can press guilt upon them, can press the merits of death upon them, can throw their own transgressions and trespasses in their face. And yet Christ on the cross snatched that from the devil's hand and nailed it himself. And so Satan and those who would accuse are left disarmed. More though than being disarmed, they are shamed. They're put to open shame, Paul says. Just as someone who perhaps takes their own weapon and has it used against them, well, so Jesus has done that to the devil. And he is rendered, as it were, embarrassed. He's laid bare to the gaze of the cosmos, the universe, any who would have eyes to see, as one who no longer has the power to do his will. It's striking in the Gospels how public often, not always, but often, Jesus triumphs over the demonic power. Jesus is the one who is the stronger man who has come to bind Satan and all of his works. Jesus is the one who has come to overthrow his particular kingdom, to rob it of its power and of its fear. And in taking death, the weapon of the devil himself, as the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus does that supremely, triumphing over him. And with that language of triumph, right there at the end of verse 15, we move from the courtroom or even the financial markets that we were in with trespasses and debts, and we come into the military zone. Now, the word for triumph is the same one that the Romans would have been very familiar with. A general coming back into Rome from a successful campaign would have paraded right through the city with all of the loot that he'd taken, with all of the slaves that he'd captured. Ultimately, at the end of the procession, just before the general himself, you would find the defeated enemy king or warlord or noble or whoever it was. That is what, Paul says, God has done through Jesus over the rulers and authorities. In his death, mysteriously, I confess that, it's hard to fully wrap our heads around this. In the moment of supreme weakness and degradation and shame, actually the rulers and authorities are publicly triumphed over, displayed to all as those who have been defeated. Must be linked into the fact that Jesus is not only the one who dies, but the one who lives again. The moment of victory is won on the cross. It is then established and displayed to all in his resurrection. Just at the beginning of the section, just looking up at verse 12, we've been told that not only have we been buried with Jesus, we've been raised with him as well, because Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead by God. See, in every way in his death, Jesus has fully set us free from all the power of the devil. And again, here, there is real comfort in life and in death. So one may feel slightly harder to access. I think if we are those who don't often think, as it were, of the reality of Satan and his active opposition to God, it may well be quite hard to grasp and to feel the comfort that is found in his defeat. For some, then, I take it an application even of this talk tonight is to be a broadening of our thinking about what was achieved on the cross, a deepening of the horizon on which we understand Jesus' work to function. You see, something far more cosmic than merely the forgiveness of Hamish Sneddon, of insert name here, happened on the cross. The very enemy of God and his works was overthrown. That is a staggering thing to consider. And it may be over coffee, we just want to chew on that, if that feels unfamiliar to us. For others, though, maybe you can think on, can meditate on the real comfort in the fact that the devil has been defeated. All of his plots, all of his opposition, all of the fears he might stir up within us, all has been definitively dealt with by Jesus on the cross where he suffered and died. A little while ago, as a church family, in the mornings, we were working through Job, and Satan describes his own activities as going to and fro over the earth in a sort of restless pursuit of evil. Well, he does so ultimately with a ball and chain affixed there by Christ himself. For many of us, though, I guess the idea of satanic plots or opposition might feel very distant. But here's a particular part of the devil's CV that I think will feel very real. The accusations that he will throw at all of us in our consciences. A translation of the Satan is the accuser. And that is one of the things that he does, isn't it? The whisperings of our minds that would so quickly remind us of the ways in which we have trespassed against God. Perhaps the shoutings of our heart that would only foreground the ways in which we have hurt others or the ways in which we've let others down. The constant turning back to sin because we think, you know, I've blown it so badly, I might as well just go the whole hog and throw myself headlong back into that pool of filth from which I thought I'd escaped, but actually I found I've been dragged back into. We could keep it on going. And often, I wouldn't be presumptuous enough to say always, but often, the devil is going to be there needling, prodding, nudging us away from the cross, away from the finished forgiveness of trespass, away from the cancelling of debt, and he's going to push us back to reliance on self and to an ignoring of Jesus Christ. John Calvin, commenting on Colossians, said that the devil seeks to do nothing so much as to bring down mists before our eyes that would veil the sight of Christ. And that's absolutely right and absolutely wise. And so, here, we have the medicine for that. Sins have been forgiven, trespasses have been dealt with, and our Lord Jesus Christ has set us free from all the power of the devil. No one perhaps in history has meditated so much on both the accusations of the devil, but also Jesus' victory over him, as Martin Luther, another reformer, to quote. I've shared this quote before, but I find this so encouraging when the whisperings of the devil build into something of an unignorable voice. Listen to what Luther said in a letter to a friend. He said, "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also." It's a wonderful, defiant statement of confidence in Jesus, even in the face of what could feel like true accusations. We do stumble and sin. We do still trespass, though those have been forgiven. And so rather than listening to those voices, we must come back again to the Lord Jesus Christ to remind ourselves that our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to him, that he has paid for my sins. He has paid for your sins. You could look at that phrase at the top of the handout and stick your name in it if you're one trusting in Jesus Christ. He has set you free from all of the power of the devil. And so you need not fear that record of debt. You need not fear that snapping, whinging enemy. Rather, you can look to Jesus, the one who has done it all. And so there truly is comfort in the cross, and there truly is the comfort of the cross. You know, you may well be sitting at the start of this year, feeling very anxious about what lies ahead. You may be someone who's returned from holiday and is thinking, you know, where do I really stand with Jesus Christ? Life feels pretty grey. My heart feels pretty cold. If only you knew the patterns I'm in terms of my thoughts and my words and my deeds, my trespasses of omission and commission, if only you knew. Well, the Lord does know, and he nailed them to the cross of Christ. He has muzzled Satan for you, for me, for us, for anyone who would believe in Jesus. And so we can pray, we can ask, we can encourage one another that we might know the comfort of the cross. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much for all that you have done for us through the death of Jesus Christ. Thank you that in him you have forgiven our trespasses. Thank you that through him you have cancelled the record of debt that stood against us. Thank you that by him the legal demands of our sin was met. And thank you that in him again you have triumphed over Satan and all of your enemies. Father, please, if our hearts are cold to these truths, wake us to them. If, Lord, we are particularly struggling, by your Spirit, would you minister that word of the gospel to us with real power and penetration that we might know the comfort that is found in Jesus and his cross. And for each one of us, Lord, in life and in death, in thought and in word and in deed, make us more and more those men and women, boys and girls, who live in the light of the finished and final work of Jesus. For we ask it in his powerful name. Amen.